The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Eli. I'm going to be doing our scripture reading for today, so if you could open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24, we'll be finishing up the book today. We're going to be in verses 29 through 33. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, son.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, good morning, church. Did you catch the title given to Joshua in verse 29? Verse 29, it says that after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died being 110 years old. This is the first time we see this being used of Joshua in the book of Joshua, this title, but it's not the first time we see this title being used. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see this exact title being used to describe Moses. At the very beginning of the book, the exact opposite bookend of the book of Joshua, the first words of this book after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel. I mean, to be called the servant of the Lord is a special title. It's only given to those special leaders in biblical literature. People like Abraham and Joshua and David and Israel, those who uniquely serve the Lord are given this title. And now here in his obituary, at the end of his life, we have this title being used of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. As we conclude our study today, 24 weeks we've been here in the book of Joshua. As we conclude our study, we reflect on the whole book and we reflect uniquely here on the leadership of Joshua. I mean, this book begins with the Lord raising up Joshua to lead his people in a unique season. And he says, Joshua, I will give you and this people the land that I promised. He says, Joshua, I will go before you. Joshua, I will strengthen you. None will be able to stand before you. Be strong and courageous. And then Joshua receives that word from the Lord and he pivots and he looks at his people and he says the same thing back to the people. The Lord will give us this land, the land that he's promised. He will go before us. He will strengthen us. None will be able to stand before us. So therefore, be strong and courageous. What a leader. And then after God does it, after he gives the land to his people, God then says through the author of Joshua at the end of the book, in chapter 21, thus the Lord gave Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side as he had sworn their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I mean, this is a promise-making, promise-keeping God whom Joshua is serving. And then in his final words to his people before he rides off into the sunset, in his farewell address, chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua says this to his people. He says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed from all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Oh, what an incredible God that Joshua served. What an incredible God we served. And you see what Joshua has done here. You see what he's done. His leadership is very simple. When God said, I will, Joshua receives that, turns to the people and says, he will, and leads them accordingly. When Joshua, or rather when God says, I did, Joshua receives that and he turns to his people and he says, he did. Now live accordingly. And so, as a result, it is said of Joshua at the end of his life that he is a faithful servant of the Lord. And his faithfulness was forever inextricably yoked to the faithfulness of God. Joshua's faithfulness is an outflow of God's faithfulness. It's because of God's perfect faithfulness that Joshua's servanthood, faithful servanthood, was faithful. In other words, the faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of God's people. That's my argument today. The faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of people. To beget something is to bring it into existence. It's to give rise to. It's to bring about. And so think about it this way. The faithfulness of God brings into existence the faithfulness of his people. The faithfulness of God gives rise to the faithfulness of his people. The faithfulness of God brings about the faithfulness within his people. Which means, for those of us gathered here today in this room, your present faithfulness, my present faithfulness, today in this place, our present faithfulness flows from God's eternal faithfulness, which then, by the way, leads future generations into faithfulness for the glory of God. Amen? So faithfulness begets faithfulness. Welcome, by the way. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. Just wanted to get that out of the way up front. This is our final week in our study of Joshua. Final week. 24 weeks we've been in this book, taking us all the way back to September. I hope it's been a beneficial study for you. I hope your vision of God has enlarged, and I hope your call to live faithfully before him has been spurned on through the preaching of this book over the last 24 weeks. We wrap up this week. I hope you join us over the next couple of weeks for Holy Week here at Heritage. We're going to be next Sunday gathering, observing Palm Sunday, and then two Fridays from now, it will be Good Friday, and then two Sundays from now, it will be Resurrection Sunday. Hallelujah. I hope you join us. I hope you take your little invite inside your bulletin, and you invite a friend. You bring someone with you to church over the next couple of Sundays. Would you pray with me? Father, give us ears to hear this morning and eyes to see, hearts to receive, minds to comprehend the truth of this word. God, help us understand what it means, God, that you are faithful and that as men and women who have come to saving faith in and through your son, Jesus Christ, you call us by the power of your spirit to live lives of faithfulness for your glory. God, help us understand what that means. Go before us, bring conviction. I pray, God, as I go through this text, as I preach this, as I heard prayed earlier this week, God, that I would be hidden behind the cross and that you would simply be the one speaking forth your words to your people today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm sure y'all saw the news this week. The headline news, that Chuck Norris has died. Did you see this? You know, Chuck Norris, I kind of grew up to him. Walker, Texas Ranger was kind of a big thing when I was in high school. Chuck Norris was a world champion martial artist, went on to become like an actor of stage and TV screens and rose to fame and then sort of kind of started to drift into like oblivion a little bit. Then about 15 years ago, some high school kid started a website called, I think it's called ChuckNorrisFacts.com. Where all these Chuck Norris jokes started to rise up that have just been so funny over the last 15 years. And it's really raised the kind of the platform of Chuck Norris. And he's used that to speak a lot about Christ as a Christian man. I love some of those funny facts. Chuck Norris had a staring contest with his son. Chuck won. I love that. It was one of my favorite ones. Or Chuck, when Chuck Norris looks into the great abyss, the abyss looks away nervously. All these funny jokes. This one, when Chuck Norris went to college, he told his father, "You're the man of the house now." I thought that was funny. But this is, you know, he's a man's man. He's a strong man. He's Chuck Norris. He's a martial artist. He's an action star, right? And so when he passed away, it was just interesting to see what a lot of people said, especially those who knew him as a follower of Jesus. I think, Nicole, you posted something on your Facebook that was really funny. But ultimately, the memes now say of Chuck Norris, death couldn't defeat Chuck Norris. Because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, even death couldn't defeat Chuck Norris. What a meme. You know, I've been thinking about epitaphs this week. You know, as we read our text, it's said of Joshua that he was a servant of the Lord, or the servant of the Lord. That's an epitaph. That's like this little statement, a phrase written in memory of someone who's died. Usually it's etched on a headstone or a tombstone. And I've been thinking about, gosh, what's my epitaph going to say? I wonder, as you consider the whole of your life, Some of you are closer to death, some of you are younger, older, we're all in all the places in between. As you consider the whole of your life, I wonder what might the epitaph be that will one day be inscribed upon your headstone. There's a lot of famous ones out there. Famously, Mel Blanc, the creator of Looney Tunes, you know, Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd, Yosemite Sam, Daffy Duck, that's all folks. On his headstone is etched the words, "That's all folks," kind of famously and funny. But I was thinking about godly men who have gone before us. What's on their headstones? I saw this week someone had posted a photograph of R.C. Sproul's headstone. R.C. Sproul is a famous pastor and theologian who's influenced the church mightily in the last century and in this century. And here's what it says on his headstone. He was a kind man, redeemed by a kinder Savior. Billy Graham, famous evangelist, here's what it says on his headstone. Preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an epitaph. And then he has John 14:6 quoted, "Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One author kind of went through the scriptures and compiled a short list of epitaphs we see in God's word, some good, some bad, some hard to read. Of Jabez, it says, he was more honorable than his brethren. Abner, it says, he died as a fool dies. Jeroboam, he made Israel to sin. John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Demas, he loved this present world. The rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful. You see, the epitaph can read both the good and the bad. So I just wonder, as you think about your life, the life you've lived up to this day, the life you live today, the life you will live moving forward, it's telling a story. It's living a legacy that one day people are going to gather around and they're going to make a decision of what words are going to be etched on the tombstone that goes above your casket. And I wonder if you've ever given thought to what your epitaph may one day say. For Joshua, his epitaph was "The Servant of the Lord." And as we get to the very end of our book today, it's kind of a unique ending, isn't it? All these grand stories and speeches and the story of the possession of the land and conquest and the promises of God. Then we get to the last five verses. Crammed in the last five verses of this book are three obituaries, if you will. Three people. But these aren't just any people. These are significant figures. They are faithful leaders in the history of Israel mentioned in these last five verses. And so today I want us to observe three things. The first thing I want us to observe is simply this, the faithfulness of the leaders. That's the first thing I would encourage you to write down as we look really at our five verses this morning. The faithfulness of the leaders. First here we see Joshua. He's the first one mentioned in verse 29. And like Moses, now he is a servant of the Lord. Let's read those first three verses together. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, Joshua earned his epitaph. He earned that phrase, "the servant of the Lord." They're earned. They're not purchased, especially spiritual epitaphs. No one ever received a title like servant of the Lord by sitting on their hands, by doing the bare minimum, by being passive, by choosing the path of least resistance. No one ever got it by just attending church and singing hymns. No, a servant must serve. And so thus, Joshua is given this title. Verse 31 seems to explain, at least in part, why Joshua received this title. Look at verse 31. Not only did Joshua personally serve the Lord, but his legacy was, his impact was that his influence was so great in that Israel also served God all of his days and all the days of the elders who survived him. Joshua was truly a remarkable man, a true servant of the Lord, a great leader, and Joshua's faithfulness was forever anchored to the faithfulness of God. Joshua's faithfulness was an outflow of God's faithfulness, or it was empowered by. I struggled to figure out the word there. Joshua's faithfulness was anchored in, empowered by, resulted from, flowed out of the faithfulness of God. I'm not sure the right word there. It's because of God's perfect faithfulness that Joshua's servant leadership is faithful. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. In other words, the argument for the passage today, the faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people. And we spent 24 weeks looking at Joshua, so I don't need to unpack his life much. But then we have this unique insertion of the name Joseph here in verse 32. Doesn't that seem a bit unique and odd that this name would be inserted into the story at the very end? Look at verse 32 with me, if you will. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And so you ask the question, okay, why are we looking at Joseph here in the book of Joshua? Well, we gotta kind of understand where Joseph falls in history here. Let me kind of just tell a bit of history here. So right now, you and I, we're living in the 21st century AD. So if you go to the 21st century BC, so 4,200 years ago, that's when Abraham lived. And then Abraham's son Isaac lived about 2,000 BC. Isaac's son Jacob, rather, lived around 1,900 BC. And so Jacob's 11th son Joseph lived about 1,800 BC, about 3,800 years ago. And during Joseph's lifetime, while he was serving, as we read in the end of the book of Genesis, as prime minister of Egypt, this was kind of the beginning of the 400 years of slavery that Israel suffered at the hands of Pharaoh. And that captivity ended around 1446 BC when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in an exodus. And then following the exodus, there was 40 years of wilderness wandering. There was like 7 years of war, then however many years it took for them to divide up the land. So by the time we come to the events of Joshua 24, right here that we're reading, it's about maybe 1380 BC, some 450 years after Joseph breathed his last breath. Why are we mentioning him here? If we look at Genesis 50, verse 22 and verse 26, it tells us that Joseph lived about 110 years, or 110 years, the same amount of time listed here for Joshua. Joseph finished his life as a wealthy and powerful man. He served many years as the prime minister of Egypt, a reward, no doubt, for his faithful service to God under what was no doubt extremely difficult circumstances. But it wasn't always easy for Joseph, if you're familiar with his story, betrayed as a teenager by his brothers, trafficked into slavery to Egypt, served many years as a slave at Potiphar's house before he was wrongfully convicted and thrown in prison, forgotten by a cupbearer to whom he had befriended. I mean, it had been hard for Joseph, but he never waned in his commitment to serving the Lord. And even though his situation turned sour again and again, he remained faithful. And eventually, in Joseph's life, he experienced what many may say is God's reward for his faithfulness. I love what one commentator writes as we look to the example of Joseph. Here's one observation. How many times do we get discouraged when one situation goes sour? How many times have we given up when we have waited a month or a year to receive a reward from or for our faithfulness? How many professing Christians have simply kicked over the traces when confronted by a series of disappointments and concluded that either God isn't real or he doesn't care? Joseph served God faithfully for years before God rewarded him. But God does it, and he does it right. And here in the final words of Joshua, we read that Joseph's memory was honored with a burial in his inheritance some 450 years after he died. In fact, if you flip over to the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 11, you'll see Joseph listed among those faithful servants in that iconic chapter, the Hall of Faith. And here's what the author of Hebrews says about Joseph. Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, he spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and he gave instructions about his bones. At the time of Joseph's death, he and his fellow Israelites were all living in Egypt, but Joseph knew that God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever. Joseph believed that God would keep that promise, and so he spoke prophetically of the exodus, which wouldn't occur for more than four centuries following his death. Listen to the last three words of the book of Genesis, what it says about Joseph. Genesis 50. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. I read this week, this is so awesome. I read this week that Joseph was so sure that God would keep his promise that he refused to be buried in Egypt. Embalm me if you will. Put my mummy in a coffin if you must, but bury me, no. When you finally exit from this place, you take my body with you and bury me in the promised land. And that's exactly what they did. Can you imagine? Jeremy and I were talking about this week, Pastor Jeremy. Can you imagine being the dudes who had to drag that coffin around for 40 years during the wilderness wanderings? Like, Joseph, why? Why are you such a diva? Why did you have to make us carry your bones around? But he was embalmed so his bones could be put in the land where he belonged, the land that God promised. What a forward-looking faithfulness, even in death, that this man models for us. That's why he's mentioned here and etched in this iconic text at the end of Joshua. And then finally, we become to Eleazar, the third and final obituary, the final verse of the book. Verse 33, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. And this is a known name. Eleazar is a known name, so it's not a new name to the Bible, but you kind of ask, okay, why is this mentioned here? Why this man? And if you scale back and you think about Phinehas, he's mentioned more than 70 times in the Old Testament, more than Job, more than Samson, more than Gideon. If you look at New Testament counterparts, he's mentioned more than Matthew and Mark are mentioned in the New Testament. So he's a significant figure. Like Joseph in Joshua, he lived a long life. He faithfully carried out his service to the Lord as a priest in the house of the Lord. And though we're not given his age, he probably died close to 110 or so. And like his father, Aaron, Eleazar was the high priest, which means his long life was defined by faithful service to God in the tabernacle in the house of the Lord. He was the chief religious figure of the nation. He pops up all throughout the book of Joshua. He administered the oath of office to Joshua when Joshua kind of assumed leadership for Moses. He was alongside Joshua and the heads of the tribes as he was supervising the allocation of the tribal allotments. His name was mentioned over and over and over again along with Joshua's, with his name consistently being listed first, which speaks to the prominence that he held within the nation. And he lived this long life, faithfully carried out by his service to the Lord. And like Joshua and like Jacob, he rested in the land that was given. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son. Now, priests themselves were not allowed to have land. They were to live on the tithes and offerings of the people, but here Eleazar was buried in some land that was given to his son Phinehas. And I think it's important for us to notice that these men were rewarded for their faithfulness. They were buried in the land of promise. This land was everything, and they're mentioned in the end of this book being buried in the land that God had promised, rewarded for their faithful service to the Lord. And I think about that. I think about what it means to be tied to the land, and I struggle with that mindset because I've lived in 5 states, grew up in Montana, lived in North Dakota for 5 years, lived in Idaho for 4 years, lived in Wisconsin for 19 years. I lived here almost 6 years. And so I think when people say, hey, where do you want to be buried? It's like, I don't know. One time I told my kids I wanted my remains spread in the Bitterroot Selway mountain range where I do all my backpacking. And my daughter Abigail said, ugh, even in your death, you're going to make me hike. But ultimately, I don't know. But I understand being yoked and tied to the land, especially in this context. The land was everything to these people, everything. Joshua and Joseph and Eleazar each received his inheritance. I mean, Joshua received it before he died. Eleazar at his death. Joseph 450 years after his death, they were buried in this land. Their lives were inextricably tied to the land. And as we look at these faithful men, we see their faithfulness flowed from a faithfulness of God. They weren't men who were faithful in a vacuum. Their faithfulness had an object. It had an orientation. It had a source. Their faithfulness flowed from the faithfulness of God. Or said another way, the faithfulness of God begetted their faithfulness. The faithfulness of God brought into existence their faithfulness. The faithfulness of God gave rise to their faithfulness. It brought about their faithfulness. The faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people. Which means for you and me gathered here today, you and me, our present faithfulness in this moment, the faithfulness we seek to live out day by day, it flows from God's eternal faithfulness, and it leads to future generations being faithful. And so as we see these faithful men buried in their land of inheritance, we as Christians are caused to think about what does this mean for us? Because there's a more important inheritance, a much greater inheritance for us than the land was for them. The book of Hebrews indicates that the rest in Canaan that we see symboled here in the end of Joshua. It's a symbol of the rest that we will one day experience with God in heaven. If you flip to Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews unpacks this for us. Those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who've heard the gospel message and have responded with trust and with faith, they look forward to this much greater inheritance. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And you know what else I noticed about this, about these three men? Man, they all suffered. I mean, these men had grueling experiences in life. Their faith journey was marked with difficulty and challenge. They all went through seasons of pain and uncertainty, and no doubt they all had moments in their life where they wondered if God was listening to their prayers or if he had forgotten them. I mean, think about Joshua and Eleazar. I mean, their younger years were defined by slavery in Egypt. They heard stories from their ancestors and their fathers and grandfathers about years of subservience at the hands of Pharaoh, the suffering, the moaning, the groaning that took place from the people of God. And then they saw a miraculous deliverance. And then 40 years of wandering in the desert, they watched an entire generation die in disobedience and get buried in the dust. Followed by 7 years of bloody war as they conquered Canaan. All of that took place before they got to experience rest. Yet they remained faithful in all the moments of difficulty. What about Joseph? I mean, we already did an overview of his life experience, betrayed by his brothers, trafficked into slavery, years as a slave in Potiphar's house, wrongly accused for doing a horrific thing, forgotten in a jail cell, years of living with the pain of being betrayed and from his brothers, estranged from his father, yet faithful. And I think about us here today, man, I know that there's pain in this place. I know that there are difficult days. I know that there are prayers that have been being lifted for decades in this room. I know there's chronic pain and failed relationships and struggles that I can't even name or understand. I know that that's going on in this room, and I'm just encouraged, not necessarily at the faith of these men, but the faithfulness of God, the worthiness of God to be the object of our trust and our faith and our hope and our devotion. He is a healing God. He is a God who makes and keeps his promises. He is a God who delivers. He's a God who gives rest to his own. And as we see these three names mentioned in this obituary at the end of the book, it's just an encouragement for us, isn't it? You see, the faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people. Secondly, as we consider this book as a whole, we have to kind of just take a step back and kind of think of the book as a whole now. We've been 24 weeks in the book. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. We just simply see the faithfulness of the Lord. We see the faithfulness of the Lord. It's on display in this book from cover to cover. And as we think about it, as we chatted about this both on my Thursday morning study and then as a staff and as the Tuesday morning group of people that get together and help me think about this sermon, we talked about the 12 stone monuments that we see dotted through the book of Joshua. The seven stone monuments being dotted throughout the book of Joshua that kind of stand for something about the faithfulness of God. In chapter 4, you've got these 12 stones that are stacked at Gilgal. Stones taken from the Jordan riverbed to commemorate the miraculous crossing of this river. These 12 stones are stacked, and the faithfulness of God and his promises, making and promise keeping nature, are displayed in those stones. You got the stones over Achan, this large pile of stones marking the spot where Achan was buried in the Valley of Achor because of his unfaithfulness. And as we look at those stones, we are reminded of the faithfulness of God revealed in his righteousness. You got the stones stacked over the kings of Ai, and we have the faithfulness of God in his redemption and his redemptive power. You have the memorial at Mount Ebal, this incredible monument that was plastered and upon which was written the word of God, and we have the faithfulness of God as revealed in his word of promise. In chapter 10 of Joshua, we have the memorial at Gibeon. These are stones that were used to seal a cave where five Amorite kings were trapped and subsequently killed. And on display is the faithfulness of God in handing down his divine justice. You have the altar of witness at the Jordan River in chapter 22. It's this large public altar, and at that altar we see the power of God in unifying his people. He is so faithful. Finally, in chapter 24, we have this covenant stone at Shechem. It's a large stone set up by Joshua under an oak tree. It serves as a witness of the covenant renewal between the people and God. And as we look at that stone, it's the faithfulness of God in making and keeping his promises on display. The book of Joshua is an ongoing story about the faithfulness of the Lord. That was the object of the book. That was the inspiration. That's the idea of the book. He is faithful to his promise. He does what he says he's going to do, so that when Joshua gets to the end of his life and he's giving his final message to his people in chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, here's his final plea to his people before he dies. He says in chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He warns them, he says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the God of your fathers in this region or the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me," he says, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so just as Joshua implored his people in light of the faithfulness of the Lord, just as Joshua implored his people to respond in faithfulness to God's faithfulness, that's what we're called to do as the people of God today. And we need to develop, and I know for me, and you know, my personality is one where I struggle when it comes to detail, right? That's just not, I'm a big picture guy. I want to climb a mountain. I want to stand on the top. I want to see the veranda. I was just talking out in the hallway to Ben about this. It's like hunting for mushrooms and looking at flowers is hard because I never look at the detail. I always want to look at the mountaintops. And that's my personality. And so sometimes it's easy for me just to say the faithfulness of God. And I just look at the veranda of God's faithfulness throughout redemptive history. And I see it in all of its grandeur, from creation to redemption to consummation, to all of it. And it just, I wonder at it. But you know, we also sometimes we need to think in the specific and unique and particular ways in which God is faithful in our lives today, here, now. We need to mark those and pay attention to those and give God praise for the ways in which he's faithful in the specific and applicable ways right in here, right now. I thought of a couple. We need to develop that capacity. So I thought of a couple. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to develop, you and me, the capacity to see specific expressions of God's faithfulness in our lives. I mean, it's not enough to speak in generalizations, which I tend to do always. We need to see the specific and unique ways in which God has been faithful in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I mean, do you hear what Paul is saying here? He's saying every time you find yourself in temptation, every time you're fighting for godliness, he promises us, you and me, at least two things. Number one, he promises that this temptation that you're facing, that you're confronting, that you're fighting over, this temptation will not be overwhelming. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's an awesome promise. Second thing he promises is that in the midst of temptation, there will be an evident escape route provided by God. He will provide a way of escape, Paul says, that you may be able to endure it. I mean, he can be counted on. He is faithful. So we all get temptation. We all get struggling with falling into sin. And whenever you're confronted with that reality of temptation, that sin, those sin struggles that raise their ugly heads regularly in your life, we can know that this temptation is not going to be overwhelming. I'm not going to be tempted beyond my ability. God has promised that. He is faithful. I can know that in the middle of this temptation, there will be an evident escape route that God will provide. He can be counted on. He's faithful. God's promise is to deliver you and me from temptation. He'll provide a way out. And when he does, we need to fall on our knees and be grateful to him and give praise to him and thank him for giving us an escape route, for delivering us from the temptation. We need to cultivate eyes to see the specific ways in which our God is faithful. One more example. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. It's near the very end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to look at another example of God's faithfulness in our lives that we need to be thoughtful of, mindful of, remember, put to mind to remember the faithful ways of God. John 1, 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. The Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John is saying that there's going to be times the temptation gets the better of you and you fall into sin. That's to be human. There will be times when you sin, and there will be moments when your flesh gives into the temptations, but God is faithful in those moments too. He'll bring godly conviction. He'll make that sin be as rocks in your mouth. And when you have godly sorrow by the Spirit of God, conviction of sin, and when you come to God in humble confession, God is promising that every single time you do this, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Which means for those of us in this room who belong to Christ Jesus, who've been made new by the blood of Christ, who've come to saving faith, there will never be an exception to this. There will never be a moment when God's gonna say, I'm done. Enough. My grace has met its max. He is faithful to forgive, and he will cleanse us from unrighteousness. Hallelujah. See, God's word is teaching us both in the macro here in the book of Joshua, but also in the micro, in the specific minutia of our life. God's word is teaching us to see his faithfulness and to live in light of it, because faithfulness of God begets our faithfulness. We got to thank him for his faithfulness and his steadfastness to his promise. God's word is teaching us so much. And so, we see the faithfulness of the leaders, the faithfulness of the Lord. We are reminded that the faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people. And finally, we have to consider the faithfulness of the listener. That's them then and us today. One of the first things we do when we prepare to preach or teach a biblical text is one of the first questions we ask is, who was the first listener? Who is the original audience, the first audience to this book? And in order for us to know rightly how to apply a text to our lives today, we have to first understand how it applied to the original audience. This is a part of the work of exegesis. And if you join my study on Thursday mornings, you'll be a part of that discussion. 6:30 a.m. at the Hub. You're all invited. So who was the first listener? Who was the original audience? And then we also have to ask and answer the question, who's the author? Firstly, we wrestle with who is the human author, but then we recognize all scripture is God-breathed, so ultimately, all scripture has a divine author. But as we consider the first audience of the book of Joshua, it's the nation of Israel. Specifically, it's the generation living in the land after the conquest of Canaan. You know, those who Joshua left behind when he died. In this book, as we look at the book of Joshua, in addition to serving as a historical record for the new settlers in the land, identifying tribal land boundaries, which is a part of this book is primarily a testament of God's faithfulness. And it illustrates the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to his people. And so if you know your Bible, we get to Joshua 24, and the next page is Judges. And if you're familiar with the story of Judges, it's heartbreaking. Because we see after that generation of elders that died that we read about here in our text, then the people begin to do what was right in their own eyes. And we see this book of just a deeper and deeper spiraling into pagan worship, to godlessness, and it's heartbreaking. And so I think of the book of Joshua, and I think of a generation that's being tempted to slide into godlessness and to go back and to read through the pages of Joshua as a person who's newly living in the land that God has given. What a great reminder to remain faithful to a God who is always faithful. What a great reminder for the people of God. Those were the original listeners. But for generations and generations of God's people and for our generation today, this book is intended to bolster our fidelity to God. And as we sat under this book for the last 24 weeks as listeners today, It is meant to infuse our worship with reverence and awe. It's meant to enlarge our vision of who God is. It's meant to put wind in the sails of our faithfulness to our God who is eternally faithful. And though the events of this book occurred over 3 millennia ago, they took place on the opposite side of the globe in a radically different culture and time. These words are meant for us and they're invaluable for us today. I've heard it said the Bible is not written to us, but it was written for us. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. And so, as we look back at 24 weeks in the book of Joshua, we need to consider what we've studied. For 24 weeks, we've read of a God who is faithful to his promise. That's what we called the series. For 24 weeks, we have considered what it means for you and me to be faithful to his promise. And again, we've laid our eyes on the promise-making, promise-keeping nature of our God. We've beheld his faithfulness on display in his word of truth, in his righteousness, in his justice, in his power, in his redemption, in the way he brings unity, and so on and so forth. And as Joshua lived in faithful response to this faithful God, as the people of Israel sought to live in faithful response to this faithful God, we too today in this place, we are challenged to consider what it means for us today to live in faithful response to our faithful God, to live with an eye to the future, especially to future generations, that they too may live faithfully to the Lord, because the faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people, which means that you and me in this room right now, our present faithfulness, it flows from God's eternal faithfulness, and it leads to future generations living in faithfulness. And as we step back and we consider our own lives, we need to consider our own epitaph. Because here's the truth. The life that you are living in this moment, the life you are living right now, is writing a story. And one day, observers of your life are going to put pen to paper and they're going to choose the words that will be etched on your headstone. Joseph's epitaph read, "The servant of the Lord." As you take an analysis of your life, what might your epitaph say? What sort of story is your life writing today that will one day be translated into the epitaph upon your headstone? And what sort of changes, what sort of thoughts, what sort of resources, what sort of decisions need to be made in your life that you may live the life for the glory of God in response to his faithfulness that you desire, so that that epitaph may read exactly the way you desire for it to read. Jeremy reminded me this week, when we read through Hebrews 11, we see the commendation of God for his people. And he reminded me that the most important epitaph is not the one we write, but the one God writes. I love that. And for Joshua, Jacob, and Eleazar, as we think about them, I mean, technically, we could go back and find their tombs in the Middle East somewhere. You have the names of the cities. But I'm reminded that for Christ, there is no tomb. In fact, the stone of remembrance that points us to Jesus is the stone that was rolled away on that first Easter morning, revealing an empty tomb. And so as we think of these men, these iconic, faithful figures of the Old Testament, the greatest value of their lives are not as our moral example. The greatest value of the lives of these men is the degree to which they point us to the one life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Think about how their lives uniquely point us to Jesus. Think about Joseph. He was rejected by his own brothers. He became a suffering servant who brought salvation to many. Christ was rejected by mankind. He was nailed to a cross where he suffered and died in the place of many. But as the ultimate suffering servant, it's by his wounds that we are healed, bringing salvation to all who believe in him. He's a much greater Joseph. What about Joshua? Joshua was a leader who led his people to rest into the land God had promised. But Christ is the ultimate leader. In fact, he tells us in the New Testament that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that we might have eternal rest for our souls, and one day we'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. What about Eleazar, the high priest? He was a high priest whose job it was to intercede on behalf of his people, to make sacrifice on behalf of his people. But Christ is the ultimate high priest who intercedes on our behalf, always pleading our case before the Father. Whereas Eleazar would have sacrificed animals to atone for the sins of his people, Christ shed his own blood as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice, atoning for the sins of all who place their trust and faith in him. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, there is none more faithful, none greater than Christ. The Apostle Paul says of him in 1 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Talk about faithful. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And we see at the end of history, John had a revelation. At the end of history, he said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, Jesus Christ himself. So as we reflect back on 24 weeks in the book of Joshua, may we reflect back on the faithfulness of God and what it means for us to live in faithful response to his faithfulness to us. You see, faithfulness of God begets the faithfulness of his people. Amen.